It is now safe to take off your glasses. Please, everyone, to be quiet so you can enjoy the solitude of the moment. You'll hear no birds and feel the breeze blowing on the water.
Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. It's so fantastic to be here, see everybody in this beautiful California weather, and thank you, everybody, for coming, whether you're here in person or online. We really appreciate you being part of the class. Want to remind everybody that I don't see it. Where's the book table, Dave? That's lame. Always be ready. Yeah. Yep. Okay. Well, I was going to brag on Dave because he's doing the book table now, but there was a book table last week.
I forgot my keys, I
think. Okay. All right. Well, normally now we have a book table, which makes us a whole Paradox class again, like we used to be. So when you're here in the future, there will be a physical book table with RTB's books. Always be ready, Dave, with the key. thank you, everybody, for bringing treats. We have a really nice spread back there. It's all of you people that are listening online. It's not the same. You need to come and be here in person. So we want to invite everybody to bring treats. If you come to class, please bring treats. And if you can't bring treats for any reason, bring some cash, put it in here, and that helps keep the whole thing going. Well, thank you. And also, I want to mention again that there is a way to support Paradox class. We do have some expenses. We aren't just a free-for-all. So used to be in the past, and now it is again, that if you want to support Paradox class, you can leave a check for the church, Christ Church Sierra Madre, or go on their online way of doing it. And there's a way to earmark the money for Paradox class. And then it goes into a fund that we as a class have control over. So if that's something on your heart that you feel like you can do, we would appreciate you doing that. Okay, no class for the next 2 weeks. Next week is Easter, no class. Next week after that, eclipse, everybody's going to be too distracted for Paradox class. So I think it's April 7th is the Sunday, and then April 8th is the eclipse. And if you are one of those people that think, I'll just hang out here and I'll see it a little bit, it's not the same. I went to Oregon for the one in 2017, and it's not the same. Watching the sun get a little bit dark is entirely, completely different category than seeing a full eclipse and this big black hole in the sky where there ought to be the sun. So if you have the means and the motivation, go spend the time. It will be the thing, it's the kind of thing that on your deathbed you will say, I saw the eclipse. It's really that amazing, which I'm trying to convince my wife because she doesn't want to go. When we come back from for class on April 14th, we are going to have a new start time. We've been saying 12:15. I've been saying 12:20. It's now officially, eternally, forever, etched in stone, 12:15. So write that down. It's going to be Paradox class at 12:15 starting April 14th. Okay, everybody got that? We've said it a bunch of times, and there's going to be people that say, you didn't tell us. Well, we're telling you. April 14th, 12:15, Paradox class. Okay, so I just want to say a couple of things about what happened with me this week. 4 weeks ago, I had an aunt and uncle who were living in Palo Alto, in the house they raised their kids in. He was 98 and she was 100. They moved them into, finally, my cousins moved them into a home, and my uncle passed away within a few days, and then my aunt passed away about 2 weeks after he did. So I was in Palo Alto two times in the last 3 weeks for memorial services and burials, and I believe my aunt knew the Lord. I think my uncle did not. At least he didn't. That's the last time that I talked to him. But I'm a firm believer that the Lord witnesses to people on their deathbed in very miraculous ways, and so I don't want to say where my uncle is. It was a really good time. I had a very good time with my two cousins who don't have any kids. So my aunt and uncle have no grandchildren. But I was able to witness in sort of some subversive ways. I had some time with them, and I'm really grateful for that. I got back, drove back yesterday, and spent the day Friday on my own, or excuse me, Thursday on my own in San Francisco, which is my all-time favorite tourist city. I really had a good time just praying and thinking about all this. And you know, I've always been bragging on my 100-year-old aunt and my 98-year-old uncle, and now they are very suddenly no more. And they were the last of my relatives in the Bay Area. So literally my whole life I've been going up there to hang out with somebody at least two or three times a year, and now that whole center for me is gone, and it's a very odd, disquieting, depressing feeling. It hit me quite a bit harder than I expected it to. So I guess if you want to pray, pray for me, pray for my cousins, that they really come to know the Lord. And there's a good side to it too. You know, just being alive and being still here and enjoying San Francisco when it was just a sensationally gorgeous day. There's not a greater city in the world. So let's say a prayer and we'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for those times in our lives, even that are tragic, Lord, because they still focus on you, they still aim at you, they still make us grateful to you, Lord. I pray for my cousins that they come to know you. If they know you, Lord, strengthen their faith. I thank you for Dr. Hugh Ross. I thank you for this class. Lord, help us to be really focused on you and your love as much as you and your truth. Please bless Dr. Ross as he teaches us today and each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Well, thank you very much for sharing that. And, you know, it kind of hit me too, Ross, because yesterday we had a memorial for my cousin. He knew the Lord, was an enthusiastic supporter of Reasons to Believe, loved missions, and I couldn't believe how many people showed up. And literally, we had memorial services that lasted all day, graveside, then we went to a church, then they had what they called an afterglow party. But the first two already went for 8 hours, and my wife and I said, you know, everybody going to the afterglow is under 50. I think we're going to, because it went on to midnight. So, but it just makes the point, you know, when a saint really graduates from this life to the next life, it really is a time to celebrate. And, you know, we'll soon be with him. I remember my dad making that comment when he was dying. And I said, Dad, it's going to seem like just a whisper of time before I'm there with you. And I loved his comment. He says, son, don't make it too soon. So, but yes, I want to thank the people who created that amazing video clip that we got to watch as we waited for the time to, for the class to start. Whoever did that, great job. So, and I'm hoping too that the virtual people get to see that as well. But again, want to remind you, April 14th, we'll be meeting at 12:15 start time instead of 12:30. Well, what we've been doing last week, we launched a new series on my latest book, Rescuing Inerrancy, subtitle, A Scientific Defense. And the book originally, as I said last week, was going to be titled Dual Revelation. And so I spent last week basically defining what dual revelation is all about. This is a slide we ended on, how when you look at the Bible, it repeatedly declares that the Bible is a book that's inspired by the one that created the universe. It's God's word. Now, we spoke it through human authors, but it is God's word. And that the universe is created by God. And in both cases, it's a revelation that comes from a God for whom it's impossible, as Paul says in Timothy, it's impossible for God to lie or deceive. And therefore, the words of the Bible and the facts of nature from a Christian perspective must agree. And so I wrote the book, Rescuing Inerrancy, basically as a defense against a 21st century phenomena where you have conservative theologians around the world saying we no longer can defend this doctrine that both the book of nature and the book of scripture are inerrant and inspired by the one that created the universe. They're basically making the point, yes, we can trust the record of nature. However, we need to reinterpret the book of scripture to make it fit what we see in the record of nature. And, the thing that basically motivated me to write the book was a number of theologians coming to me and saying, Hugh, you need to be aware, there's a crisis. And these theologians basically think they have to abandon the traditional interpretation of biblical inerrancy because of the force of science. But they're not scientists. You're a scientist. You've been speaking in seminaries all these years. You know the theology. You need to write the book. But what's wonderful is a number of those theologians have basically allied themselves. In fact, this month we're going to be releasing a book from a historian who basically took a chapter in a book and says, I'm going to give you a 40,000-word defense of what you briefly summarize. So these theologians are basically rounding around saying, yes, this needs to be a team defense. It needs to be more than just what's coming from reasons to believe. And so the point I was making as we closed last week is, yes, the Bible declares that it's inspired by the one that created the universe, from whom it's impossible to lie or deceive. The universe reveals God, and again, it's a revelation from the God for whom it's impossible to lie or deceive. But that doesn't mean that theology and science will always agree, because theology is our human attempt to interpret the book of nature. Science is our human attempt to interpret the book of scripture. And we're not God. We don't know everything about what is being revealed in nature. We don't know everything about what's being revealed in the Bible. And therefore, our incomplete knowledge is often going to result in us having a misinterpretation of the book of scripture or the book of nature. And more than that, we're sinners. And so our sin, our basic tendency to rebel against God's authority, will cause us to be biased in our interpretation of both the book of scripture and the book of nature. So there's plenty of opportunities for theology to contradict science. And we always need to keep in mind, science is not the same as the book of nature. It's our interpretation of the book of nature, and theology is not the same as the book of scripture. It's our interpretation of the book of scripture. So we should anticipate that there will be ongoing debates about biblical inerrancy. So, and there always has been throughout the history of the church. It'll continue on into the future. But I hope you like how I closed last week's message, is that when you read Psalm 19, that's the one chapter in the Bible that basically declares that God has given us two books, two utterly trustworthy and reliable books. But Psalm 19 also gives us an exhortation. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are being commanded to be a theologian. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're being commanded to be a scientist. And what I've noticed, particularly in the United States, as I speak to Christians in different churches, is this idea that we leave theology to the professionals, to the theology professors and the pastors. That's not what Psalm 19 says. We're all to be involved. We're all to be enjoying the study of the book of Scripture, and the same thing applies to science. Don't leave it up to professionals like myself. We're all to be involved in studying the book of nature. And hey, you look at Psalm 19, it's basically implying God doesn't want you left out. It's really fun to study theology. It's really fun to study science. Don't lose out on the fun. It's for everybody. God wants everybody involved. Now, Reasons to Believe has been involved in dual revelation debates literally since the very beginning of the organization almost four decades ago. And that you can go on YouTube, you can go on the internet, and you'll see these different engagements. Probably the set that's been the most effective in delineating our dual revelation position would be these two sets. The debate I had with Peter Atkins, he was a British chemist, lifelong atheist, personal friend of Richard Dawkins. And in fact, during the debate, a question came up. Peter, is there any scientist besides yourself that you respect? And he says, only one, Richard Dawkins. But it's a very entertaining debate. You can watch it for free. Just put Atkins Ross into the search engine. It'll pop right up. But you get to see the difference between an atheistic perspective on dual revelation and a Christian perspective. And particularly when it comes to testing the revelations to see if you're correctly interpreting them. And one that I think actually shows a little more agreement, I've had 3-hour-long plus dialogues with the British astrophysicist Paul Davies. And he describes himself as an agnostic. But he's actually on board with us and saying, hey, we need to test our beliefs to see if we're really properly interpreting the book of nature and the book of Scripture. We're hoping to have them involved in our workshop that we're going to be having in July on the James Webb Space Telescope. We'll see how that works out. But already, you can listen to these debates. They weren't video recorded, but they're audio recordings that you can listen to online at Premier Christian Radio. And then there's this book that we make available at Reasons to Believe, 4 different views on creation, evolution, and intelligent design. And when I volunteered to be part of this book, it was going to be titled Creation, Evolution, and Genesis. But one of the 4 participants, what they did is they got the leaders of the 4 largest science faith organizations to debate one another on dual revelation. And so it had Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis giving a young earth perspective. We had Deborah Harzma, the president of BioLogos, giving evolutionary creation perspective and a theistic evolution perspective. Then we had Steve Myers from the Discovery Institute, giving an intelligent design perspective. And I defended the old earth creationist perspective. So 4 different views. But as the book was being put together, what we had from Steve Myers was, look, the policy of the Discovery Institute is we do not take a stand on the Bible. We don't take a stand on Genesis. So I really can't write on Genesis. So that's when they changed the title, Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design. Good news, the Discovery Institute has since changed their policy. Not any change for the organization, but they now give permission to their leaders, their scholars, to state where they stand personally. But they have to say, hey, I'm not representing the Discovery Institute here, but this is where I stand personally. So they are now able to say what they think and believe about the Bible. And what I appreciate is that they gave me the opportunity in this book when I responded to Steve Meyer, where I basically said, hey, we all know where the Discovery Institute stands. Steve, please tell us where you stand personally. And he got permission to actually state what he believed personally and was very supportive. So there's that book, and it's written for a lay audience, Four Views on Creation, Evolution, and Intelligent Design. And you actually get to see the different dual revelation perspectives laid out in this book better than any other book that I know of that's available. Now, if you want one that's a little more theologically and scientifically technical, there's this book, which is a Two Views book. It's basically a debate book between Biologos and Reasons to Believe, Old Earth or Evolutionary Creation. And what was interesting, this was a three-year project that we had with the scholars at Biologos. And you know, it began by my just asking him, okay, you insist on referring to yourself as evolutionary creationists. Everybody thinks you're a theistic evolutionist. What's the difference? And what's wonderful about this book is they went ahead and defined what the difference is. Namely, that the term theistic evolution doesn't mean the same thing today that it did 200 years ago. 200 years ago, it was such a broad definition that we had reasons to believe would fit underneath it, in the sense that they say we believe that the history of life on planet Earth is a long period of time, not thousands of years, but many millions of years, and that God was operating throughout those millions of years. And so it included a wide spectrum of views. Today, it's basically taking the position. Most people who consider themselves theistic evolutionists basically say, we believe that God created the universe. But when it comes to life, God simply worked through the natural processes in a way that we can't discern or discover or do research on. And a number of people pointed out, well, that's really no different than an atheistic position on the origin of life. And they said, well, we do believe that God created the universe. And we do believe that God set up the laws of physics where natural processes would produce the history of life that we see. And they do claim that God is in control and that he set up the laws of physics, but that God kind of lets the natural processes go, and in a way that can't be discerned exactly how God intervenes. And so what we discovered from the people at the Biologos that say, well, wait a minute, we're different from these theistic evolutionists in that we accept all the New Testament miracles. We believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in all the miracles that Jesus performed that are recorded in the Gospels, casting out demons and healing people. Where we draw the line is on the creation miracles. We're claiming that, yes, God created the universe. We accept that miracle. We also accept the miracle that God designed the universe, but that's as far as they're willing to go. And so they're basically saying, we hold the line on what we think you guys had reasons to believe, think the Old Testament is saying about God's involvement in creation. We're basically saying that we take a different interpretation on those Old Testament texts, but we're with you on the New Testament. And so I thought that's an interesting demarcation. They accept the New Testament miracles. And, you know, I remember sharing with them while we were working on the book saying, well, I think why you're comfortable with the New Testament miracles, they really don't reflect on creation or science, and they can't be tested by scientific investigation. But I think why you're uncomfortable with what we see in the Old Testament, those are things we can put to a scientific test. And so you're willing to back up. And part of it is they take the perspective of, hey, we're not going to go anywhere where we don't have at least 90 or 95% support from established scientists doing the research. And our response to that is, well, didn't Jesus say that the door is broad that leads to condemnation and narrow that leads to salvation? To expect that 95% or 90% of all scientists will concur with what the Bible teaches about creation and science seems to be out of sync with this idea that we should anticipate that the majority of humanity are going to rebel against what God teaches us about how we should live our own lives, and wouldn't that also apply to what he teaches about creation? Okay, I want to jump in to the four broad categories of dual revelation models. And so, I mean, these books I talk about deal with four different models. There are many more models than that, but they fall into these four basic categories. The conflict model, the separate magisterial model, the complementary model, and the constructive integration model. Now, the conflict model is a recognition, yes, there's these two revelations, the book of nature and the book of scripture. But it's a war or battle motif, namely that one will win and the other will lose. And so they say, yes, there's nature and there's the Bible, but they're in conflict with one another. There's a battle that's been going on, and it's been going on for thousands of years, and this battle will not end until the Bible knocks out nature or nature knocks out the Bible. There's going to be a winner and there's going to be a loser. Only one revelation will survive. And so to give you an example of this conflict model perspective, we see this pervasively throughout the young earth creationist community. And so Ken Ham, the leader of the world's largest young earth creationist organization, said this back in 2013, the battle is won between God's word and man's word, and this battle has never let up since Genesis 3. So he's basically making the point there's been a war ever since Adam and Eve between nature, what nature reveals, and what scripture reveals. Now, I've debated Ken Ham several times, making the point that the book of nature is not man's word. Man's word is our human attempt to interpret the book of nature. They're not the same thing. And there's no battle between the word of God and the record of nature. Yes, there is a battle between theology and science. And that battle is a good battle, in that we realize, hey, where there's conflict, we've made a mistake in interpretation. That should guide our research in both theology and science, where we basically say, hey, this is where we went wrong. This is where we need to correct our interpretation of science or of theology and get closer and closer to the truth. But it's not just young earth creationists who take this battle motif. It's pervasive throughout the atheistic scientific community. And so we have the evolutionary biologist at University of Chicago, Jerry Coyne. He's written several books on this, but in his book, Faith Versus Fact, he makes this statement. Science and religion are competitors at discovering truths about nature. Science has disproved the truth claims of religion repeatedly. Now, it's interesting, the only religion he's focusing on is Christianity. He basically ignores the other ones. Science has disproved the truth claims of religion repeatedly, namely the creation stories of Genesis and the Noahic flood. And by the way, that bracketed statement is a direct quote from his book. It's not me reading into it. He basically says it's the Genesis creation stories and the story of Noah's flood that science has totally disproven. And he went on to make this statement later on in the book where he said, the greatest scripture killer ever penned demolished an entire series of biblical claims by demonstrating that purely naturalistic processes, evolution and natural selection, could explain patterns in nature. And here he's referring to Darwin's book, Origin of Species and Descent of Man. Now, the problem we're facing, and one of the motivations for me writing the book, today we got dozens of conservative theologians at leading Christian seminaries who basically believe this. They're believing that indeed evolutionary biologists have thoroughly refuted the biblical claims about creation, and therefore they're saying when it comes to Genesis 1 to 11, when it comes to the book of Job, we need to reinterpret it and take out all these literal scientific claims, basically making the argument that we've misinterpreted these books for centuries. It's not literal history. Rather, it's talking about in a figurative manner, and it's basically telling us about the gospel. It's not telling us about the history of creation or the flood. This is all being motivated because they're believing this claim of Jerry Coyne that indeed scripture has been killed by people like Charles Darwin and others. And so this is, again, why we have the subtitle, A Scientific Defense, basically making the point it's the opposite of what Jerry Coyne has claimed. But that's the basis for a lot of people saying we need to reinterpret the Bible's creation text. I'll just say this by a quick aside, and you'll see this in more detail in the book, that when you read Genesis 1 to 11, no other passage of Scripture has got more textual clues that this is literal history. The fact that we see the days being numbered sequentially tells us we're looking at a chronology. The fact that we see in Genesis 1 the repeated phrase, and it was so. The fact that we see the evening morning phrase being repeated for the first six creation days, or God jumping in and saying, it is good. This is often missed by English language readers, but in the original Hebrew, these are all textual clues to the reader. This is literal history that's being stated here. We see this in no other passage of the Old Testament. No other passage has so many repeated textual clues that this is literal history. But we'll get to that later. Separate magisteria. This is a phrase that was coined more than 20 years ago by the evolutionary biologist Stephen Jay Gould. And he's often labeled an atheist. He personally preferred to be called an agnostic. But he was the one who was basically trying to make peace, saying, hey, we don't need this Jerry Coyne Ken Ham war. These two books are not at war with one another, where one will be defeated and one will be victorious. They're separate magisteria. They deal with different subject matter. So there's no possibility of conflict. Now, the way he penned this is a problematic, because he basically said, when you look at nature, what we're looking at nature is factual, it's historical, it's scientific. It can be trusted in its literal sense. When we look at the Bible, it's all about emotions and beliefs. And therefore, we make a mistake in thinking that the Bible is trying to communicate factual truth. Science does, but the Bible doesn't. And so as long as we look at the Bible as a book that talks about how we should live, how we should feel, how we deal with our emotions, then we're fine. There's no conflict between the Bible and the book of nature. Now, of course, he did say it was difficult to actually keep them completely separate. He says, one of my frustrations is when you look at what you see in the Bible and what you see in science, they seem to have this tendency to rub up against one another, and we have to work really hard to keep them separated from one another. So at least he had that perspective. And we notice when we've been engaging theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists, the model they favor is what is termed the complementary model, which is the idea that they're both faithful revelations from God, but they barely overlap one another. They touch, but they really don't overlap in a way that they can corroborate one another. That's the theme I mentioned last week, is that one reason why God gave us two revelations, two independent witnesses. If they corroborate one another, strengthen the testimony of each, it gives us an assurance that indeed we're getting a trustworthy revelation. But what you see, and this is predominantly coming from the team of BioLogos, is they're saying, we believe that both books are trustworthy, but we think that they barely overlap. And so you got John Walton with the Lost Book series, the Lost World series. The Lost World of Genesis 1 was the first one he brought out in 2013, but I think there's now six Lost World books. The Lost World of the Flood, they have the Lost World of Theology, and basically making the comment, we've misunderstood the Bible for 20 centuries. Now that we're actually recovering, and see, John Walton has an archaeological background, as rather a theological background, is basically making the point, With the advance of archaeology in the Middle East area, we now recognize we've misinterpreted the Bible, especially what it says in creation. It's really not saying anything at all because we've misunderstood the ancients. We always thought that they cared about science and creation. They didn't care at all, and therefore it's a mistake to read any science or creation, especially in the Old Testament books of the Bible. And then you've got Tremper Longman III. And by the way, I've had plenty of personal engagement with both John Walton and Tremper Longman III. And before he came out with his commentary on Job, I came out with mine, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. By the way, I didn't ever intend it to be in commentary. I was basically making the point. The oldest book in the Bible reveals a lot about creation and science. There's more creation and science content in the book of Job than you see in the Genesis creation text. In fact, it's probably no exaggeration. There's more content on creation and science in the book of Job than there is in the rest of the Old Testament. And Tremper was aware that I had that book, and so my book is about 240 pages. His book is about 500 plus pages, and it's a commentary in the entire book of Job. So it's a true commentary. And I remember at one conference, he gave me a copy of the book and said, "Hugh, I think you'll like this." But as I read through his commentary, what I noticed, he stripped all the science out of the book of Job, basically saying, this is poetry. It's a mistake to read anything in this book on creation and science. But as I read through it, I could see his concern was, if we read any science in the book of Job, we're going to have a problem with what evolutionary biologists are telling us about the history of life. So once again, he was convinced we have to accept this evolutionary paradigm that the origin and history of life takes place through naturalistic processes, and therefore he reinterpreted the book of Job. And it's a wonderful commentary as long as you're not interested in what it has to say about creation and science. The rest of it, I really appreciate and enjoy. He really gets into the debate about the problem of evil between Job and his friends. I love what he's got to say about that. But it did concern me that he basically stripped all the science out and repeatedly said, it's a mistake to read any science into the book of Job. And so again, it's this idea that there is a tiny bit of overlap. And say, well, where does it overlap? Well, from their perspective, they do agree with us at Reasons to Believe. The Bible makes explicit statements that God is the creator of the universe. He creates the universe. And in that sense, he's the creator of everything. But they leave it completely silent on what it says about any creation miracles beyond that point. Now, I do want to talk about the other extreme, which is the fusion model. And this is the model that everything that science says about nature is also stated in the Bible. And everything the Bible states about theology is also present in the book of nature. There's total overlap. Well, there's total overlap. They're not independent witnesses anymore. So you lose the tool of corroboration. And there's plenty of places in Scripture where it talks about how one corroborates the other. Whether they completely overlap, that's not the case. And moreover, I think it's a real challenge to make the point that everything in the Bible is also stated in the record of nature, and everything in the record of nature is also stated in the Bible. But I can't tell you how often I've gotten an unsolicited book manuscript from somebody trying to make this case. And so you read the book and they say, oh, this passage talks about protons. This passage talks about neutrinos. This passage talks about quantum physics. This passage talks about general relativity. And it's like, and that's why I put a chapter in the book. This is kind of what the Muslims do with the Quran. They read stuff into the book that the book is really not stating. You also see this in Hinduism. Matter of fact, there's a chapter in the book where I say, once you get outside of Christianity and Judaism, you have these major religions where they engage in something either equivalent to this fusion model or what I call the hard concordance model, where they claim that the overlap is not just 10% or 20%, we're talking 60 to 80%. Huge overlap. So I'll give you one example of how that's done in Islam. They say, hey, our book has a lot to say about science. Are you aware that the Quran actually predicted that men would walk on the moon? And I say, well, where's that in the Quran? Well, if you look in the Quran, you'll find that there is a surah where it talks about a man. And then you'll go 5 pages later, there's another one that talks about the moon. So they say, hey, men will walk on the moon. But there's nothing connecting the sentence about the man with the sentence about the moon, and they're several pages apart from one another in a completely different surah. But that's their whole point. And you know what I write about in Rescuing Inerrancy, they go beyond that and say, the Quran predicted pulsars, because there's a phrase in the Quran where it talks about the piercing star. Well, you could interpret the piercing star to mean all kinds of things. And by the way, quasars really don't pierce, and you know they're pulsating, so why doesn't it mention multiple piercings? It's just the piercing star. So, and then they go on to say, hey, the book actually claimed that in modern days we'd all be traveling in airplanes. And so if you read the book, I talk about how they cite a passage where it talks about someone being whisked from one location to another location that's very distant. And they said, well, that means that they had to get there by airplane, therefore predicted air travel. Well, I mean, you've got a passage in the book of Acts where it talks about the translation of one of the apostles to speak to the Ethiopian. It doesn't tell us that he got there by air travel. You know, somehow he got there. And matter of fact, when you read the Quran, it's not even clear if it's referring to a human that's alive or a human that's dead. If we're talking about a dead human, then you could travel a significant distance because you're not limited by the laws of physics. Now, at least once a week, I get a letter or a manuscript where from a Christian who's basically saying we need to do that with the Bible. Basically look into the text, and then they begin to make all these connections. So they make the claim. But I got one manuscript where it talked about hundreds of passages in the Bible that dealt with Neanderthals and Homo erectus. But again, it's a lot like what you see the Muslims doing, where they're basically taking these isolated words and putting a huge amount of interpretation into them. You know, the unique factor about the Bible is it's specific. The reason why it's so easy to do this with the Hindu Vedas, the Buddhist commentaries of the Quran, if you look at those books, they're written in a very vague style. You know, it's very difficult to interpret what it's really addressing because the purpose it uses is very vague language. What has struck me when I picked up the Bible for the first time for a serious read is how radically different it was from the Quran, the Hindu Vedas, or the Buddhist commentaries. It was direct, it was specific, it gave names, dates, and places, and so it was very specific about the science, the geography, and the history, which means you really could engage in some form of concordism where you weren't making these huge leaps of stretch. I see that I'm out of time, so next week we'll get into the moderate concordist debate and the soft concordist debate and the hard concordist debate and the different kinds of concordism that we see in the Christian community, scientific concordism, historical concordism, and moral concordism. But I also want to jump into a major event that took place in the 1970s. Namely, 300 theologians, over 300 theologians from all over the world, from all different Christian denominations, got together and they dedicated an entire decade to studying this doctrine of biblical inerrancy. So I'm going to give you an historical overview of what happened there. You know, I was active on the church staff when all this was going on. People at Fuller Seminary were involved in this project, and just what the outcome was. An amazing piece of research that totaled 2,000 pages of commentary. However, they came up with a creedal statement that was only pages long. So very similar to what happened with the Westminster Confession and the Belgic Confession. So we'll get to that April 14th, yeah, we're going to be having a two-week hiatus. This room is going to be used for an overflow room next week for the expected high attendance that we're going to be having for Easter. And then the week after that, yeah, we're going to be at the eclipse. So I'm taking my telescope over to Texas, and we're praying that there won't be rain. And you know, it was interesting when I first became a Christian, I was involved in all these astronomy clubs. And what we were doing is we would pray it would rain in the daytime and it would be clear at night. But then I realized there's probably more Christians praying the opposite, that it would rain at night and be clear during the daytime. So, you know, it kind of led to an issue. Whose prayers does God listen to when you've got Christians both saying completely different things to God? Anyway, let me take it for questions. So, and as usual, we'll take questions from people that are here in person and alternate with people who are participating with us online. And tell your friends, they can go to paradoxes.org and they can participate online. And I can tell you this, our online participants are literally all over the world. Looks like we got an online question.
We do, Hugh. Thank you. From Thomas Longo, an unrelated question, but that's okay. Dr. Ross, what do you know about JUMBOs, the Jupiter mass binary objects that orbit in the void of space? What is their likely origin, and how do they impact RTB creation models?
Yeah, good question. And this is recently is showing up on the internet and in scientific papers. Astronomers are now discovering isolated planets that are not orbiting stars. Now, we understand that planets form as a result of stars condensing and producing a disk of debris, and the debris disk forms a planet. But all along, astronomers knew that in planet formation, there is a distinct possibility that some of those planets will be gravitationally ejected from their planetary system. So literally for 40 years, astronomers have been expecting that there will be planets orbiting in interstellar space unconnected to any kind of star because they've been ejected. But of course, it's very difficult to detect a planet if it's not orbiting a star. And so only recently have astronomers had the technology where they could actually detect these planets. Now, even so, the only ones they can detect are the really big ones. You know, if it's Jupiter size or smaller, we're not going to be able to see them in interstellar space. But what they discovered are these huge planets, and that the binary ones are the easiest one to detect, and that's what this is all about. They've actually found two big planets orbiting one another out there in interstellar space, unconnected to any star. And what we're seeing is what we would expect, given what we think is a reasonable calculation to how many planets will be ejected from their planetary system. So it really has no impact in a negative way on our planetary creation models or formation models. It's consistent with what we've expected all along, and we look forward to these powerful telescopes discovering more. But what they found so far are the easiest ones to find. Planets much more massive than Jupiter, where you got two of them orbiting one another, or three of them orbiting one another. Go ahead.
Okay, I have a question here for a...
Yeah, get a little closer to the microphone.
Sorry. For a layperson with a science education, including evolution, who is agnostic-leaning, what are the top two or three Book of Nature facts matching the Book of the Bible you would share in a nutshell to open a conversation?
Right. Yeah, there's a chapter in Rescuing Inerrancy that tries to do that as succinctly as possible. I mean, we've got a dozen books that go into it in excruciating detail. What I tried to do in Defending Inerrancy is kind of pick what you asked for. Give us a couple of the top arguments that basically shows that Jerry Coyne is wrong about, hey, Darwin and other discoveries of being a scripture killer. And what I've done in Defending Inerrancy is basically to say, hey, look what's been discovered in paleontology, particularly with the explosive speciation events, in particular the Avalon and Cambrian explosions of life. Because if Jerry Coyne is right, you're going to have these natural mechanisms. He cited natural selection, and basically he said natural selection evolution. What he was referring to is that those who believe it's all naturalistic cite four mechanisms: natural selection, mutations, gene exchange, and epigenetics. And basically saying with those four mechanisms, if you wait long enough, you'll see that you get new species being produced. I mean, a good example is you'll have a bird species, and if some of the birds fly over a high mountain range and settle on the other side, they'll begin to reproduce. But when they meet in the future with birds on the other side, they'll refuse to mate with them. And they call that a speciation event. And so they're very closely related, but it is true, if they get separated long enough, they will not mate with one another, and so that's defined as a speciation event. And so they say, well, if you wait even longer, the proliferation of species might give you a new genus. And if you wait longer, the proliferation of genera will produce a new family. New families, new orders, new classes. Last of all, you're going to get a new phylum. A phylum refers to a basic body plan. So, for example, we humans are part of the chordate phylum. That refers to all animals that have a long neural cord. That would include all the vertebrates. So all the reptiles, birds, and mammals are included. The fish are in there, but it also includes a lot of invertebrates, creatures that don't have a backbone but got a long neural cord. That's a basic body plan. The problem, as the atheist paleontologist James Valentine and his colleagues have pointed out, when we look at the Avalon and Cameron explosions, we see the exact opposite of what you'd expect from a purely naturalistic perspective. We don't see the proliferation of species first, we see the proliferation of phyla first. The phyla, and then secondly, the classes, and third, the orders. Last of all, we get the proliferation of species. It's the exact opposite of what you'd predict from a naturalistic perspective. Now, he stops there. What I've added in defending and rescuing inerrancy, it's more than that. The phyla show up simultaneously, and they show up at the beginning of the event, and they show up the very moment that the chemistry and physics allows them to exist. So, for example, with a Cambrian explosion of life, the moment oxygen hits 10%, you've got 50-plus phyla showing up. And they don't show up over a period of 50 million years. They all show up at the beginning of the Cambrian event. Now, it took a long time for those discoveries to be made. The one about the oxygen, for example, has just been discovered in the past 18 months. But it's making the point, and it was James Valentine himself that said, this is counter to a naturalistic perspective, and it's making a materialistic interpretation of the history of life more challenging, more difficult, and more intractable as we learn about those events. Hey, that's one example. There's several more that you can easily share with people without getting into the technical details. But hey, if you want the technical details, there's a dozen books that we've printed that I can recommend. Okay.
Thank you, Hugh. Val Durham here says, has the James Webb Space Telescope proved that black holes are not real and that the standard model is out? And I want to add my own question on the end of that, because if you read a lot of the popular science articles, even the age of the universe is off by a factor of two based on what we're getting from James Webb. Can you comment on all of that?
Okay, well, in terms of the latter, it had nothing to do with the James Webb. But yeah, there is this paper that's been published claiming we've been wrong about the age of the universe. It's not 13.8 billion years, it's double that. However, the entire paper is based on the belief that the energy and light as it travels through space gets tired. It's the tired light hypothesis. And I dealt with that even in the first edition of A Matter of Days, a little more detail. The bottom line is almost 40 years ago, the tired light hypothesis was refuted. We don't see that when we look at the spectra of distant stars and galaxies. We see no evidence that light tires as it travels through space. And if that's the case, the whole foundation for the paper has been discredited. And there's another reason why I was shocked that the paper got published. Not only was it based on something we know has been wrong for 40 years, it's like, what do you do with the dozen plus other measurements we have that the universe is 13.8 billion years old? So the claim that is double the age, you need more than one piece of evidence. You need to find some way of refuting the other dozen plus methods that we have there. And in my opinion, those methods cannot be refuted. So it really is 13.8 billion years old. In that sense, I'm a young universe astrophysicist, not an old universe astrophysicist. Now, the other claim about black holes is quite interesting. There's a paper that's been submitted to astronomy and astrophysics that basically addresses this issue. And it's not yet been published. However, astronomy and astrophysics has already indicated the paper has been accepted for publication, but it's still in the peer review process. But that tells me that the basic claim of the paper is sound. And the claim of the paper is they looked at a galaxy that was discovered by the Hubble Space Telescope, and it ranked as the brightest galaxy we could see in the early universe. And therefore, it became a target for the James Webb Space Telescope. So the James Webb Space Telescope there's two papers published on this. And by the way, I got an article coming out on this. It'll be posted in late April, early May at the latest. So it's already in our editorial system, basically reviewing what these two papers are saying, and basically saying, we know the reason why this is so bright, and basically made the point that their measurements show that the stars responsible for this bright galaxy are stars that are very massive, running from 100 to more than 500 times the mass of our star, the Sun. That's a shock, because the biggest stars we see in the nearby universe are 60 times the mass of our star, the Sun. So either star is much more massive. But this has been anticipated because theoreticians have already made the point that we know that the universe begins with just hydrogen and helium and a trace amount of lithium. And that leads to the possibility that the very first stars could be far more massive than the most massive stars that are possible today. Because of other elements beyond lithium, it's impossible to get stars that massive, but you can get them that massive if you have nothing beyond lithium in the periodic table. And basically, they're making the point, it appears that in the early universe efficiently makes a large number of these stars. And so you got these star clusters with stars that are like 200, 300, 500, 600 times the mass of our star, the Sun. That alone explains the brightness of that galaxy, because the brightness of a star goes up with a fourth power, well, technically, the 3.9th power of its mass. So to make a point, a star that's twice as massive as the Sun will be 16 times brighter. So it basically says, hey, if you push the mass up, you really dramatically increase the brightness. And also, if you've got thousands of stars that are, say, 200 to 600 times the mass of our star, the Sun, they're going to coalesce and make black holes. So it explains why this particular galaxy has a black hole that's more than a million times the mass of our star, the Sun. If you've got thousands of stars that are hundreds of times the mass of our star, the Sun, it's almost inevitable. You'll quickly get a black hole that big. And given that this is a galaxy that's less than a billion years after the cosmic creation event, that black hole will be sucking in huge quantities of matter in that galaxy. And that's the brightest thing we see in the universe. When matter is being sucked into a black hole, as it approaches the event horizon, that matter gets converted into pure energy with 10 to 42% efficiency. And to put that in context, when a star converts hydrogen to helium, it converts matter into energy with 0.07% efficiency. So that explains why our sun is so incredibly bright. But with a black hole, you get a brightness that's hundreds of times greater than what's possible in terms of conversion of matter and energy. So then, yeah, so this galaxy has these incredibly bright stars, thousands of them, and in addition to that, it's got this supermassive black hole that's sucking in huge quantities of matter and converting that matter and energy. So it explains why we're seeing exceptionally bright galaxies in the early universe. We don't have to change the physics of black holes. We don't have to change the physics of stars. We don't have to change the physics of galaxies. The primary paper that got submitted to astronomy and astrophysics basically ended with a statement, there's no need to change or alter the Big Bang creation model. It's sound as is. We now understand why we're seeing these things in the early universe. I'm going to be speaking on this in our workshop in July. We're doing a workshop on what has the James Webb Space Telescope discovered and what are its theological implications. Incidentally, I'll just close with this. One reason why there's such a strong push to claim that James Webb is requiring a refutation or an alteration of Big Bang cosmology is that the scientists pushing that are well aware that if it's Big Bang cosmology, there's a beginning to the universe, and the universe has been designed by that beginner. So the theological implications are driving a lot of this controversy that's going on. Yes, Nancy.
Hi, Hugh. With your heart for evangelism, I thought of you this morning with something that happened, and there's a question related to this. As I was getting out of the shower, I heard my doorbell ring, and so I thought it might be a neighbor, so I wrapped a towel around myself and looked through the peephole, saw a man standing there that I didn't recognize. So I thought, I'm not going to answer the door, but as I was standing there looking through the peephole, a piece of paper was being pushed through the crack in my door. And when I looked at the paper, I found out it was an invitation to the local Kingdom Hall from the Jehovah Witness man that was standing at my door. And so anyway, it just struck me again, you know, about how very faithful some of those in the cults are. I heard a statistic sometime recently about the average amount of evangelism average Christian does in the United States. And it was incredibly low, and especially those that regularly share their faith. Have you heard a recent statistic on all of this? It got me curious this morning with my visitor at the door. Thank you.
Yeah, good question. And yeah, I cite those statistics in the book, Always Be Ready. And so, for example, when I first was employed here at Christ Church Sierra Madre as a minister of evangelism, the statistic, now we're talking 47 years ago, that 20% of Christian adults who regularly attend church had shared their faith with a non-Christian over the past year. Okay, now 10 years ago, Pew basically said that number dropped to 10%. The latest Pew survey puts it at 5%. So only 5% of Christians who regularly attend church, and these are evangelical Christians that regularly attend church, had shared their faith with a non-Christian adult in the past year. So what you're saying is correct. The statistics have really dropped. Now, it is true that evangelical Christians are still quite active in sharing their faith with children and with students. But the survey was, have you shared your faith with a non-Christian adult? So it's gone from 20% to 10% to 5% in less than half a century. That's not good news for the American church. Now, you made the comment about the Jehovah's Witnesses, how faithful they are, literally going door to door to share their faith. Now, there are many Christian cults. I mean, you got Christian Science, you got the Jehovah's Witnesses, you got the Mormons, lots of cults, Christadelphians, and What they do is they take the Old and New Testament, the foundational books of Christianity, and they either add or subtract to those books. And so that's why we call them cults, because they're not faithful to what the Old Testament teaches. On the other hand, I would argue every Christian cult is a rebuke of the Christian church. They're doing something that we should be doing as followers of Jesus Christ. So I look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and saying how they're rebuking us. They're very active in sharing their faith with both strangers and people they know. Shouldn't we be doing what the Jehovah's Witnesses do? Only we'll teach the truth instead of something that's not true. Or you look at Mormonism and their emphasis on family units. That's something we Christians need to be paying attention to. And so instead of talking about all the abuses of the cults and all the false teachings of the cults, I think we need to spend some time saying, how is God speaking to us through the cults and addressing what we're missing to do as followers of Jesus Christ? But I'll share this with you. Years ago when I was minister of evangelism, we did what the Jehovah's Witnesses did. We went door to door. I think you remember those days, Nancy. You were part of that. So we would recruit people, yeah. Dave, you were part of that as well. We would literally go door to door. But I knew that people were very upset about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on their doors. So I said, if we're going to get anywhere, number one, we got to do it without motive. We're not going to talk about our church. When the Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, they're trying to get you to go to their kingdom hall. So we made it a point we're not going to do anything about trying to say, hey, you got to come to our church. And we basically were there just to answer their spiritual questions, but also to stimulate their spiritual thirst. And so, you know, we would have a survey that we would take of them saying, hey, we're wanting to know the spiritual climate of this neighborhood. Can we ask you a few questions? What do you think of the Bible? And they say, oh yeah, we think the Bible's God's word. Have you read the Bible? Yes, I've read through the entire Bible. Can you name four books of the Bible? And almost everybody would really struggle to name four books of the Bible. And then they would finally admit, I really haven't read through it recently. And so that would open up are you curious about what the Bible says? Also got an interesting thing, we talked about prayer. Oh yeah, I pray every day. Well, can you define your prayer life? Well, I have good thoughts once in a while. Do you ever mention the name of God? No, I just have good thoughts. That's my prayer life. So again, it was an attempt to try to raise their curiosity. But we always, are there questions you would like to ask us? We've been asking you questions. Are there questions you would like to ask us? And hey, Dave and Nancy, you remember those days. Every Saturday, at least one of our teams would lead somebody to Christ on their doorsteps. In fact, I remember one young man, he led 13 people to Christ at just one home. And there were 13 teenagers that all came to Christ. He went back and talked to the parents. Because he says, hey, let's talk to your mom and dad as well. And got to lead a number of them to Christ as well. But it's making the point. We need to be active in sharing our faith. And I think one of the problems of why this is not happening in America, and I saw this in my home country, Canada, is that there was incredibly successful revivals in the 18th and 19th centuries. So successful that they basically concluded, we've completed the Great Commission. We need to take this overseas. And so, for example, America and Canada sent missionaries all over the world. And as I look at the statistics for Canada, they send out 20 times as many missionaries overseas as Americans do if you count on a per capita Christian basis. The problem is they've ignored local evangelism to such a degree, there's not that many committed Christians in Canada. So yes, they're aggressive, sending out 20 times as many missionaries per capita as we do in the U.S., but guess what? The U.S. still sends out way more missionaries because they got way more Christians. And so you can't ignore local evangelism at the sake of missions. Both have to be done. And the mistake that happened, both here in the United States and Canada, is presuming, hey, If we've spread the gospel to our generation, we've completed the Great Commission. Nope, there's another generation coming. Every generation needs to be reached for Christ. So yes, it's remarkable what happened at those revivals in the 18th and 19th century. But every century needs those kinds of revivals, and it needs to be, take place worldwide. Yes.
Hugh, there were two parts to Val's question. She was also asking about how the findings from James Webb have affected our understanding of the Standard Model in physics.
Yeah, the bottom line is James Webb has given us far more evidence for the Standard Big Bang Model. What you see on the web is that James Webb is challenging the Standard Model. It's actually the opposite. And we've invited Roger Windhorse to be part of our workshop in July. He's an astronomer who has done a lot of direct observational work on the James Webb Space Telescope. He's speaking all over America and the world on how the James Webb is proving the Standard Model to a degree we've never been able to do before. He's going to be one of our invited speakers.
Well, Hugh, we are out of questions, so would you please close us in prayer?
My pleasure. Father in heaven, we thank you this Palm Sunday for the reminder of what you did for us 2,000 years ago. Lord, that you were willing, you, the creator of the universe, were willing to humble yourself and live a life of moral perfection in front of us, and yet take upon yourself the penalty for the sins of every human being. Thank you for being willing to come. Thank you for the evidence that you've laid out before us scientifically and historically, that indeed you've made an offer to trade our moral perfection for your moral, our moral imperfection for your moral perfection. And Lord, how you know better than we do what's best for us. So Father, as we share the good news of Palm Sunday and the resurrection next week, Lord, I pray that you would give us specific opportunities with many people who don't yet know you as Creator, Lord, and Savior, to make you Creator, Lord, and Savior. And help us to do that with gentleness and respect. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Thank you.